You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. We're going to begin a period known as the tribulation this morning, and we're picking it up in chapter 6 verses 1 through 8. We've entitled the message, The Four Horsemen, and I'm sure you've heard that term before. They're often called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, or simply the Four Horsemen. And this, of course, is the beginning of what we call the tribulation, which will ultimately be called the Great Tribulation halfway through. And so we begin now this incredible portion of Scripture that describes what God is about to do. So we'll pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Then the Lamb broke the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or a pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this solemn, sobering portion of Scripture in which the Lord Himself is unleashing His wrath and judgment upon earth. I pray this morning, Lord, that this portion of Scripture would not produce big and puffed up heads, but I pray, Lord, that it would produce a broken heart, a heart that is so concerned about those that are lost, those that are unprepared for these things that are going to take place. I pray, Lord, that we would see this as a warning that we need to heed to, we need to prepare for. I pray that we not live in the future, but life is right now. I pray that we would be growing our relationship with the Lord in light of these things, that we would love Jesus and want to serve Jesus more and more every day. So I pray that these things would be produced from this portion of Scripture this morning. I pray for the churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would preach the Word this morning. They wouldn't deviate from their texts or from their announced passage, but they would thoroughly convey the meaning of the text. And I pray for that this morning, Lord. Let that take place. I pray, Lord, for our nation. I pray that You would bring our nation back to Yourself, that You would revive us yet one more time. Starting with our president, his wife, his daughters, that they would come to know You, the Congress, the Senate, that these men and women would be worthy of respect, they would desire to follow Jesus and to seek Your will. Pray for the governor of this state, the same thing, that he too would know You. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for those in authority, Lord. Let us be the best citizens of our community. Let those that oversee us look at us and say, man, I wish we had more citizens like these folks. And so I pray for that. I pray for the missionaries and missions that this congregation supports. We think of literally in different parts of the world. We think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions in India, Lord. Pastor Hallelujah and the 133 pastors that are all over India, just spattered all over India, that You be with them as they preach the gospel and disciple and pray for the sick and minister to those in need. We pray for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob, same thing in India, and Myanmar Young Crusaders. We thank You for Pastor Dan and Intensive Care Ministries that does inductive all over the world. We thank You, Lord, for the Gideons that are distributing the Word of God, knowing that it never returns void. You always accomplish Your purpose. We thank You, Lord, for the Ventura family in Calvary Tecate, Lord. Bless Oscar and Jessica, Lord, just the great stuff that is going on there. And for Reuben and Virginia and Landers, we pray for God's chosen people. We pray for U-Turn for Christ. And we lift up the other missions that this congregation supports. Lord, be with them on this Lord's Day. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. We know that there are families here in this church that actually have children fighting as I speak. I pray for your hedge of protection around their lives, Lord. I pray that you bring them back safely to their families. I pray for those that, again, that are in public safety, the fire and police. Lord, protect them. Let them know we love them and we're backing them with prayer, and that you would just protect them as they literally risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for their willingness to do that. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us deeply this morning as we look at this horror that's going to come upon this earth. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come now this morning to chapter 6, which is literally the beginning of what we call the tribulation. It doesn't really become the great tribulation until the midway point, when the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in a rebuilt temple, declares himself to be God, and then at that point ushers in what we commonly call the great tribulation. So I guess the million-dollar question this morning as we begin is, why are we studying this? Why is it that we are studying the book of Revelation? Well, let me give you several reasons this morning why we are doing a study in Revelation and why we are taking our time looking even at this section dealing with tribulation. First of all, number one, so that we can be prepared and not taken by surprise. There is an absolute delusion upon this planet as I speak. There are some people that don't even know we're in the last days. It's just mind-boggling to me. So one of the first reasons we're doing it is so that we can be prepared. We need to recognize what's going to take place. We need to see the signs of the times. We need to see the events that are taking place so that we're not taken by surprise. Secondly, so that we can pray for those that are lost. We have a lost world. We live in homes with people that are unsaved. We work with people that are unsaved. We have a government of unsaved people. We have leaders that are unsaved. We need to pray for them. And I tell you, I can complain like the best of them. But I've learned that praying for them really changes things. It changes my attitude and really changes my outlook as we pray for them and warn them about what's taking place. But I think the third reason, and one of the things that we've been talking about in our studies here in Revelation, is the more we study this, the more in love we are with Jesus. Because some look at the tribulation as God being ticked off, flying off the handle, but it's very calculated what God is doing here. And I think the more we study it, the more we love Him. Because we recognize that He's been promising this for thousands of years. And then we flip back to saying, you know what? Why aren't people listening? Why aren't people heeding the Lord? They wouldn't take the Lamb of God, so now they're going to meet the Lion of God is what they're going to meet. And so it's all calculated by the Lord. God does not give us divine revelation to puff us up. God gives us divine revelation to prepare us to live faithful lives. So that's why we have this book of Revelation. God wants us to live in the present tense. You see, people can get so caught up in the future that they fail to live in the present. Life is now. Some live in the past, still wearing love beads, peace, love. You know, that's what they're living in. Some are living in the future and they're consumed by the events that are taking place. But life is right now. If we are failing to fall in love with Jesus, if we are failing to be more committed to Jesus, we're failing. That's the bottom line. We are failing. All of these things should spur us on in our relationship with God. Now, real briefly, during the tribulation, which is from chapter 6 through 19, there are three sets of judgments that God unleashes. And they go from bad to worse. The first set of judgments begins here in chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 1. They're called the seal judgments. There's seven judgments. The seventh seal gives way to the next set of judgments known as the trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments is chapter 8, verse 2, through chapter 11, verse 19. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that gives way to the third set of judgments called the bowl judgments. And this is Revelation chapter 16, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 21. They go from bad to worse. If we think that the seal judgments are bad, wait until we see the trumpet judgments. If we think the trumpet judgments are bad, wait until we see the bowl judgments. And they ultimately will culminate in the return of Jesus. Now, what is the purpose of the tribulation? Well, the purpose of the tribulation is so that Jesus can take rightful possession of the earth. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only redeemed lost humanity, but he also redeemed this planet. It's his. It belongs to him. And Satan is a bad renter that God needs to repo the earth back from. And that's literally what it is. Secondly, to bring judgment on sinful man. Man refuses to repent, so God brings these judgments in hope that it will soften their hearts, that they'll believe in him and trust in him. And then thirdly, it is to prepare Israel for the Messiah. Now, the tribulation is not new. When we study through the Gospels, three of the Gospels mention the tribulation and even go into detail. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's often called the Little Apocalypse. It's recorded in Matthew 24. It's recorded in Mark chapter 13. And then it's recorded a third time in Luke chapter 21. Those three chapters are given over to the Olivet Discourse. And in this discourse, Jesus describes the last days. He describes the tribulation and the events of the last days. But here in Revelation chapter 6 through 9, we now have the details of what Jesus spoke about. It's the last book of the Bible, and Jesus describes these events. Now, the term revelation means to unveil or to uncover. This is an open book. It's the only book of the Bible that I'm aware of that God encourages us to read it, hear it, and practice it. And God promises a blessing to those that will hear, read, and practice this book. So it is an open book. It should be taken literal when it can be taken literal, and that's how we're doing it. So I think that there is an answer to this, and there is an understanding of it. The key verse of Revelation is Revelation 1:19. If you want to turn there real quickly, I told you that every time we meet, we're going to do this. You're going to wake up in the middle of the night reciting Revelation 1:19, because we've got to know this verse. This verse is the key verse. It is the outline of the book itself. He says in the first part of verse 19, the things which you have seen, Revelation 1. That covers chapter 1. It's a vision of the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. Then he says the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which cover seven physical churches of present-day Turkey. It covers seven periods of church history, and then covers seven conditions of the last day's church. And then notice the last part, the things which shall take place after these things. Revelation chapters 4 through 22, futuristic. Now, we've just spent the last 2 weeks looking at chapters 4 and 5, their scenes of heaven. So prior to chapter 6 of God pouring his wrath out, we see what's taking place in heaven. In chapter 4, we see God the Father on the throne. He's in control. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, being worshipped, who takes the book or the scroll from the hand of God the Father. So what we have is heaven's perspective prior to God's wrath in chapter 6. And let me suggest to you, anyone that thinks God's a meanie, anyone thinks that God is capricious and angry and flies off the handle, they don't know the God of the Bible. They've not really read about him. They've not studied him. They may have read a few isolated passages, but they really don't know him. The God of the Bible is a loving God. This is God's last resort in bringing a world to repentance. It's God's last reach out to the world. This is it. He's attempting to do so. So here's the thought of our passage. Let's take the passage and kind of break it down into a manageable sentence. And the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world in order to bring about repentance. And that's why he's doing this. He is doing this in order that people might be made right with him that they can be received by him. That's why he's doing it. He's not doing it because he likes inflicting judgment. That isn't the God of the Bible. But it is a God who is longing to bring people to himself. Now here's how we're going to break it down. We're going to break it down in four parts, the four seals or four horses. So in verses 1 and 2 is the white horse, false peace. Verses 3 and 4, red horse, which is war. Verses 5 and 6, black horse, famine. Then verses 7 and 8 is a pale horse, which is death. So those are the four horsemen, and then we'll look at them and we'll break them down. So let's look here at verse 1, and let's start with the white horse, the false peace. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now notice that opening statement, the Lamb broke one of the seals. This Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 9, it says this about the Lamb. It says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Jot down Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 14, identifies him. He's first a lion, then the lion is the Lamb, and it is the Lamb that comes and takes the book. The book is the title deed to earth. It's written on the front and on the back of the scroll. It is sealed with seven seals. Very, very typical in Roman lifestyle and in Roman protocol to have a scroll with seven seals. A marriage certificate would have seven seals. A property deed would have seven seals. A lease of a property would have seven seals. So it's very known in the first century, the description that it has here. And the writing on the back was just briefly what was written on the inside. And so note who broke the seals. It says the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now notice what it does not say. It does not say that the Lamb read the document. It doesn't say that. It says that the Lamb broke the seven seals. So what Jesus is doing is acting out what is written on the scrolls. That's why we know what is on there, is because he's acting it out. He doesn't read it. He simply now acts upon what has been written on this scroll, on this title deed to earth, which is the bringing about of his judgment. God has prearranged 7 years of judgment. The tribulation period is numbered. It is 7 years. Man refuses to accept the Lamb of God, so they're going to meet the Lion of God. They would not come to the throne of grace, so God is going to bring them to the throne of judgment. Now, we will use the term tribulation, but there are other terms that are used for tribulation. Let me give you some of them. It's often called Jacob's trouble, is another term for it. It's sometimes called the 70th week of Daniel. It's sometimes called the Great Tribulation. It's sometimes called the time of woe, and then it's also called a time of darkness. All of these terms are terms that are used interchangeably for what we call the tribulation. It is all based upon God's Jewish calendar. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I want to read this morning. I'm going to read it briefly, make a few comments on it, because this tribulation, this week, is all based upon 70 weeks. 69 of those weeks have already been fulfilled, but there's one more week or 7 years that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, this portion in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is often called the ABCs of Bible prophecy. That's often what it's called. And it's a clear understanding of this will take us all the way into eternity, because God lays out for us the events that were going to take place from the time of Daniel until the time that Christ sets up his kingdom. It is 70 weeks, which comes out to be 490 years that God recorded in Daniel's day to tell the world what would surely take place. So in Daniel 9:24, we read, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Notice that the 70 weeks have to do with Israel. It has to do with the holy city, which is Jerusalem. People that are anti-Semitic have no clue. The world events are tied to a Jewish calendar. I don't know if you know this or not. They are. And the tribulation is because of God's promise that he made to Daniel to the Jewish people. And actually, one of the reasons for the tribulation is to prepare Israel for the Messiah. It's one of the reasons. So to take the Jews out of what's taking place in the world today doesn't make sense. You won't understand what's taking place today. And so he says, and to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. So this involved Jesus Christ, the Messiah, paying the price for our sins, and culminating with God setting up his kingdom and ushering in everlasting righteousness. So it's a plan of 70 weeks in which God is going to see this whole thing through. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be rebuilt. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the 7 years. But in the middle of the week, the middle of the 7 weeks or 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So 70 weeks have been declared by the Lord. There are 70 weeks in which God is going to work out his eternal plan and his plan into eternity regarding mankind. Notice your people and the term holy city. Those are Jewish people that he's referring to. It is the capital of Israel. It's not Palestine. I don't even know where Palestine is. Can anybody tell me where Palestine is? What's that place is Palestine? It's called Israel. That's what it's called. And so anytime you hear people say that, say, where is that? Ask them. Just go, where is that? And if you got a map in the back of your Bible that says Palestine, run a line through it and put Israel, because they're wrong. It's called Israel. And that's what the Bible calls it. So you have 70 weeks that totals 490 years. It is broken into three periods. The first period is 7 weeks or 49 years. That a decree would go out from Artaxerxes to for the captives to come back to Jerusalem under Ezra and under Nehemiah. Ezra would come back and rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah would come back and rebuild the walls. That was completed in 49 years. So in 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49. I went to Eisenhower. I got it. So that's what's going to happen. Then 62 weeks later, which would be 434 years later, the prince would be cut off. Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And this happened April 2nd, 30 AD. That's exactly what happened. It talks about it in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. That's 483 years out of the 490 years. There's 7 missing. Look at Daniel 9:27. Here's the last week, and this is the tribulation, the last week. It says in verse 27, and he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So the Antichrist will make a covenant for 7 years or 1 week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. That means there will be a rebuilt temple. He will go in and suspend it because he sets up an image of himself and even declares himself to be God. At that point begins what we call the Great Tribulation. It's in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years in. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So technically, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are the tribulation. But at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, it then becomes known as the Great Tribulation. Because at that point, this peace plan all falls apart. Antichrist declares himself to be God, and then literally all hell breaks out this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, real briefly, I want to give you a quick little outline, and I know you probably won't have time to write this, but you can go to ccrialto.com and you can kind of jot this down. This is kind of a working outline that we're going to use as we kind of work through it. Chapter 6 is the opening of the seals, the first set of judgments. Then in chapter 7 of Revelation, we have a parenthetical chapter in which he describes what's happening during these seal judgments. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we resume with what is called the trumpet judgments for two chapters. Then in chapters 10 through 15, we have parenthetical chapters that zoom in and let us know what's happening in the middle of the tribulation. He gives details about the two witnesses of God and so forth, and we'll be talking about that, and we'll be talking about the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, and all of that. Chapter 16 resumes with the bowl judgments. Then Revelation 17 and 18 are parenthetical chapters that describe Babylon as a religious system and as an economic system. Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ, and then Revelation chapters 20 through 22 is information regarding the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. Now that basically said is what Revelation, we just finished Revelation, let's close in prayer and go home. So that's it. But that, in a nutshell, is what the remainder of this book is all about. Now notice he says, I heard one of the four living creatures. Now the four living creatures are instrumental in these first four seal judgments. Each one of them calls out, and we know that they are cherubims. That's what these four creatures are. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10 actually tells us they're cherubims, so we don't have to guess what they are. They are associated with the glory of God, the presence of God, and they represent the creation of God. And so they were saying, as with a voice of thunder. Now, thunder in Scripture speaks of judgment. So this booming voice announces judgment. Revelation 4:5, we see thunder. That speaks of judgment. And so the first says, come. Now notice this word come that is used four times. With each one of these horses, we hear this call to come. Now, I do not believe that this call and come here is addressed to John. It actually is addressed to the horsemen. And they're told to come forward. Okay, it's your turn. It's your time. We start with a white horse. We start then with the second was a red horse, then a black horse, and then a pale horse. So four times he calls them forward. He's not saying, hey, John, come over here. I'm going to show you something. Check this out. He's not doing that. He's literally calling them into motion. He's calling them into their position to unleash God's wrath. We need to note that it is God who starts the tribulation. And I want to emphasize that this morning. The church is raptured in Revelation chapter 4. I believe the very illustration that John is caught up to heaven is describing the church is raptured. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. Because we have already dealt with our wrath and our tribulation when we put our faith in Jesus on the cross. Jesus took the wrath for us. This wrath that is going to be poured out is upon those that have rejected Christ, have not received Christ, and so now they're going to experience the wrath of God. The tribulation that we experience today is the result of sin and Satan. But the tribulation that is going to be unleashed in Revelation 6 is directly from the hand of God. God is the one doing it. The sufferings that you and I experience today are the results of sin and of Satan. But during the tribulation, it will be the result of the Lord Himself that is pouring out His wrath. It's inconceivable that God would do this to His own that He loves. Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. Paul said in Acts 14:22, he was encouraging the believers and he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We will suffer tribulations on this planet. But it's only the unsaved that will experience the tribulation, or the great tribulation, which is brought about by the Lord Himself. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice that statement, for the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. Do you know that God's wrath is being revealed as I speak right now? We could actually acknowledge that God is at work and God is judging sin. Now, this word wrath is used three different ways in the Bible. And I want to mention these real quickly. First of all, number one, there's ultimate wrath that is called the lake of fire, Revelation 20. A person that rejects Jesus Christ, that dies rejecting Christ, will ultimately meet up with the ultimate wrath of God, which is called the lake of fire. They'll first go to hell, and then from hell, they'll be taken to the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. And there they will be separated from God and all of His glory for eternity. And don't kid yourself, anybody that ends up there, they know why they're there. They know that they have rejected Christ. The second form of God's wrath is called eschatology wrath, or eschatological wrath, and that is the wrath that we're looking at right here in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And we're talking about God Himself breaking the seals, ushering in the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgment. But there's a third form of wrath that He's describing here in Romans chapter 1. We like to call it being abandoned by God, or given over. And you read here in Romans chapter 1 where God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. If a person persists in sin, there comes a time in which God pulls back the restraints and says, okay, you want to sin like this, you want to live like this way, go for it. And back in our day, we used to call it GFI, go for it. That's what we used to say. And that's literally what he's saying. GFI, go for it. You want to do it? I'm going to pull back the restraints. And I think that we could see this. I think it's clearly seen in the gay community. I mean, you read some of the reports of individuals that have literally thousands of partners, and you got to know that those partners have AIDS, but they still engage in sex with them. I mean, what is the? I mean, that just defies logic. It's because God's given them over. You want to go for it. You don't want to listen to the gospel. You don't want to listen to my love. You don't want to follow me. Go. Same thing with heterosexuals that are involved in relationship after relationship. Those that are involved in drugs and thievery and violence. In some cases, God has literally given them over. And I tell you, as being involved with the police, I've come across these people, and you just as soon lead a wall to Christ. They are so out there. They're devoid of right and wrong. Reprobate minds. That is a person who's been abandoned by God, and they are literally under the wrath of God, is what's taking place. They are. They're experiencing it in that God has pulled back His hands and says, go for it. So the wrath of God is God's anger. It's not fly off the handle. It's calculated. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And it just gets to the point where God just says, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it. I don't know about you, hell is getting what you want. And some of you know what I'm talking about. We persist in wanting something, and finally we get it, we go, what just happened? I thank God that He has not given me everything that I've asked for. And sometimes we live to regret it when He gets tired of listening to us, and He says, okay, you're going to have to get your BSD degree. You know what that is? Backside of the desert degree. That's what that is. That's what Moses got, his BSD degree. so that you have to wander around in Rialto for 40 years to figure it out. And that's what happens. So, verse 2 says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, white in Scripture speaks of purity, it speaks of righteousness, it speaks of holiness. And we've seen this, the saints wearing white linen garments to speak of righteousness, holiness, purity. And then he's on a horse, which speaks of triumph, majesty, power, and conquest. So who is this white horse rider? It simply says he who sat on it. That's all it says. But then it describes this white horse. Now, some have said, well, it's Jesus Christ, which I don't get that. I mean, that is one of the weirdest interpretations. Turn over to Matthew 19, and this is the passage they cite. Maybe even some of your Bibles might even have this as a cross-reference. And Revelation 19:11. This is the second coming. Jesus shows up after the tribulation, not at the beginning. I mean, we're talking about God's judgment. We're talking about God's wrath, and that's not what Jesus is about. And so Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That's about the only similarity there is. There's a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in his righteousness he judges and wages war. In his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It's not Jesus Christ. What I believe this first white horse rider is, he's offering false peace. It is none other than the Antichrist. He is the one that kicks off what we call the tribulation. He's the one that is going to be recognized on the scene. Now notice what he has. He has a bow, but no arrows. So he comes with a peace plan. We call this Cold War. This is a person that comes and wins by agreement without conflict. He's a statesman that sits down and says, we can talk about this. We can reason this thing out. We don't need to come to blows. We don't need to use weapons. We're intelligent, smart people. We can sit down and talk about this and come up with a logical recourse of action. We can do this thing. It is none other than the Antichrist. And if you're taking notes, jot down Daniel 9:27. This is the one that shows up at the beginning and makes a firm covenant for 1 week. But midway through, he breaks his commitment and this pseudo-peace plan all falls apart. This Antichrist is going to come and he is going to be quite a statesman. Of course, we know that one of the big deals, you can't help but read any news periodical, go on the internet, pick up a newspaper, and always on the front page is the Middle East. How do we stop these battles between the followers of Islam killing each other and Israel and Arab conflict? I mean, how in the world do we reconcile this? I mean, you watch the news. It's amazing to me. You know, you got followers of Islam blowing each other's mosques up, which is amazing to me. Like Calvary Chapel pastors blowing up each other's churches or something, you know. This is weird. It just doesn't make sense. And so you got this whole thing going on. And then, of course, you know, you've got the PLO, and you have these different groups that have made the commitment, our goal is to wipe Israel off the map, and then they want to sit down and talk peace. How do you have peace with someone that wants to blow you up? I mean, I don't that to me is the weirdest thing in all the world. How in the world are you going to reconcile and work something out like that? So this individual is going to show up. He's going to work all of these conflicts out. Not only that, he's going to rebuild the temple. Now, I say this because there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to come into and set up an image of himself and declare himself to be God. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Will the Dome of the Rock be taken off? Many believe that right next to the Dome of the Rock is this little tiny shrine called the Dome of the Spirit. It's a large area to the north that many believe is plenty of room for there to be the temple to be rebuilt upon. And it's a massive area. It's a large area. I don't know. Is it going to go down? Is it going to go next to it? I don't really know. I just know that it's going to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist is going to work out the details in which this thing can be rebuilt. Notice it says about him, not only does he have a bow with no arrows, but he has a crown that is given to him. This crown is the Greek word Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. The Stephanos crown was a reward for victory. But when you look at Revelation 19:12, with Jesus Christ returning, he has many crowns or many diadems, and the word that is used there is for a kingly crown, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the Bible says that this white horse rider, the Antichrist, went out conquering and to conquer. He's going to do it through being a statesman. He's going to bring the groups together. He's going to break down the walls of hostility. He's somehow going to be able to so manipulate different individuals that there's going to be a pseudo-peace on this earth for about 3.5 years. It's like these bumper stickers you see, think peace. I don't know what that's supposed to do. Think peace. This week, of course, maybe you saw it on the news, there's a big upheaval of the Iranians against Saudi Arabia. It's a holy week in Islam, and hundreds of worshipers were trampled to death. So now Iran wants to retaliate against Saudi Arabia because there was no order of worship, or maybe, I don't know what they're doing, but no order of worship, and so they wound up hundreds of people in there. I think there's 300 people are still missing. They're saying, well, where are they at, and everything else. So it's just a big mess. So this statesman is going to be something else. It's interesting to note that when Adolf Hitler in World War II came on the scene and he began to speak, 80% of evangelical Christians believed in him. Now think about this for a moment. That's the majority of Christians bought in to what Adolf Hitler was saying. And I don't think that's too far-fetched. It's going to be even greater than that when it comes to the Antichrist. He is going to show up on the scene, and he is going to speak. You know, when it was all said and done, the aftermath of Adolf Hitler, over 54 million civilians died because of him. 54 million died because of this man. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24:4 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" So a mark of the last days is deception. But not only deception being prevalent, people are going to buy it. They're going to say, "Man, I got this beautiful slip on the north shore of Lake Rialto. Would you like to rent it or lease it? I didn't know Lake Rialto existed." Well, it does. You know, come on up here and check it out. Bring your sailboat. It's in someone's bathtub. There's no lake up in North Rialto. But these people are going to buy this. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let's read this. This is a description of the Antichrist coming on the scene. And we know that the Antichrist cannot be revealed yet, according to this passage, because there's a restraint. There's a restrainer that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. I believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. But there's a time in which the church will be taken out, and then the Antichrist will be revealed, and then he'll move into his peace plan. He'll be the statesman. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Do you hear that? He keeps saying it. Jesus says it. Paul is saying it. "For he will not come unless the apostasy," or falling away, "comes first. The man of lawlessness," the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one," the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Revelation 13. You want a description of the Antichrist? Jot that chapter down. It's a description of the false prophet and the Antichrist. So he's going to show up on the scene on a white horse. He's going to be the good guy. He's going to talk about peace. But he isn't going to talk about the Prince of Peace. He's just going to talk about peace. You know what? I got to tell you, I am so sick and tired of turning on the news and hearing about the Pope. I am like up to here hearing about the Pope. Well, let me tell you my major concerns. First of all, I'm tired of the worship of the Pope. And I do say that. And I'm not, this is not a commentary. And the people falling over themselves over this Pope. You have pictures of him sleeping, and they just love him. They don't care if he falls asleep on the platform. They just love him. So they love this guy. And here's a guy that's using the term gospel. And then when he uses the word gospel, he talks about global warming. He talks about gun control and open borders. Now, I don't know what in the world that has to do with the gospel. I have yet to hear him present the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Repenting of your sins and placing your faith towards God. But I am hearing this. I'm watching the news last night for a few minutes. I took it till my blew a gasket. My blood pressure was going up too high. And someone called him the great unifier. I don't know about you. Red lights started flashing. The great unifier. There's a picture of him standing next to a rabbi and some cleric, and they're shaking hands. Wow, that's tremendous. Peace. We have peace in the world now. Isn't that wonderful? But again, this is nothing compared to what the Antichrist is going to do. And you read the eyewitness accounts that when Adolf Hitler would speak, people would just become like zombies. I believe Adolf Hitler was empowered by Satan. I really believe that. But this man of sin that's going to come on, he's going to make these guys look like little Boy Scouts compared to what he's going to do. I mean, he's going to show up, he's going to speak, he's going to produce wonders, there's going to be signs and miracles that are going to surround this man. And let me tell you, the world is going to follow this man, they're going to worship this man more than even the Pope himself. They're going to worship this man. And it's so foolish for us to try to figure out who this Antichrist is. Because according to 2 Thessalonians, he can't even be revealed until the restrainer pulls the church out. So you got Christians staying up all night long, drinking shots of espresso, trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. We should be looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. That's the one we should be looking for. First of all, you can't even know who he is. He can't even be revealed until we're out of here. So, I mean, it's foolish to sit here and try to figure out who it is. Oh, I think it's, you know, I think it's this candidate that's running. You know, I think that's who the Antichrist is, you know. Or I think it's this person. Or I think it's that. Well, you can think that all you want. So I have a teacher in high school and said opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one, you know. So we can have these opinions. It didn't mean anything. The Bible says it can't be revealed until we're taken out anyway. So verses 3 and 4 now, we have the red horse. So here we have this piece, white horse, Antichrist, peace plan, and now verses 3 and 4, red horse. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. So the second horseman is the second seal. The result of the second seal is the second horse. So you have the white horse, and now we have the red horse. Verse 4, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it. Now the word, the term red horse would speak of blood. The red horse rider represents bloodshed. And he, and to him who sat on it, was granted to take peace from the earth. So we now have war and violence. And that follows exactly the midpoint of the tribulation. It follows. That everything is going to break loose. You talk about bloodshed, you talk about murder, you talk about violence. it's going to happen. Notice it says that men would slay one another. Let's use a better word for the word slay. Slaughter or butcher. People will butcher one another. And of course, I'm sure what's running through our minds as I speak right now is ISIS. You know, ISIS has some individuals, they actually call them the butcher. They're butchering Christians, taking body parts out of them. Literally, hundreds and hundreds of Christians just being murdered and their bodies just strewn across the main streets of cities that they have conquest in. I mean, I don't have to go into great deal, but this society of ours is out of control. I was watching Chief Bratton from LAPD the other day on the news, and they were asking him questions. He said that most of the homicides in LA are gang-related. Most of them are. And we know along with that, it's pretty, I'm sure even tonight, before the night's over, we'll probably hear about a murder-suicide, won't we? It's almost every day you hear about this. You hear somebody that's mad, they're upset, they didn't get their promotion, so they go home and they kill their children, they kill their wife, and then they kill themselves. Or death by cop or something. They'll have the cop shoot them because they're going to put their gun up or something. And the cop gets in trouble for shooting them. And I mean, it's just this constant stuff that we're seeing all the time. I mean, this is a violent, violent society. It's a society in which every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Notice it says a sword was given to him. This would be the short Roman sword that was almost like a long knife. I find it interesting that the followers of Islam love swords and knives, don't they? That seems to be their favorite form of execution, is cutting people, mutilating people, and decapitating people. I find it interesting that throughout Revelation even talks about decapitation, the losing of your head and your life. Jot down James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4 describes what is the source of conflicts, what's the source of murder, and he says, is it not your evil desires? It's that old nature that's in every single one of us. The Bible says the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And what Jesus Christ does is he frees us from the control of that so that we can be yielded to God. You know, those of us that have had children, raised children, grandchildren, you know, when they're first born into the world, you go, look at this precious bundle from heaven. And then they reach two and you go, where did this bundle really come from? You start to wonder. The terrible twos. Terrible twos just showing their true colors. Heard about in the nursery, one of the kids wanted a block. So one of the other kids gave him a block right on the head. My grandson maybe shouldn't have done that, but it was just one of those things that happened, you know. And I thought maybe he had it coming. Maybe God used him, you know, to discipline another kid. I don't know. But it's like, it doesn't matter where you're from. I don't care what family you're from. I mean, you come to our house and the hummingbirds are fighting over the bird feeder. I mean, they're killing each other over the bird feeder. You can have Christian hummingbirds. I mean, there's this chaos in the society of ours. And the only way to curb it, the only way to fix it, is through a new birth. We need to be born again. We got to repent of our sins and place our faith in God. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, and you will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Oh, it's a violent, violent world. But during the tribulation, you ain't seen nothing yet. One of the best professions to get into will be law enforcement. Boy, you got job security, but the only downside is society hates you. They hate the very ones that they're sworn to protect them, they're risking their lives for. Remember years ago, we had shots up here in the North End, and we had to go in because someone was shot. We had to go in and risk our lives because someone shot one of their friends, and they're shooting at us, and we're going in trying to help them. I mean, this is the society we're in. And then we cuss the police out. You know, someone, you know, steal a car, they get arrested, they're mad at the cops because they got arrested. Then the family comes down and yells at the police. It's like, I was just borrowing the car. You weren't borrowing the car. You stole a car. And so this is a society. Wrong is right. Right is wrong. And we're going to see more of this. We're going to see more and more rebellion in our society. These marches of rebellion is what we're seeing. Brings us to number three, the third horse, in verses 5 and 6. This is the black horse, which is the horse of famine. It says in verse 5, "And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands." Now, this black horse rider represents famine and devastation. And, of course, any of us that have, you know, taken any history or read any history know that that's classic, isn't it, of war. That after war, there's famine and there's devastation. I mean, society breaks down and it's just, it's hard to have a life. I mean, after war, I mean, people are demoralized. There's all sorts of problems that are going on. And so we see this black horse with a pair of scales. So it's really speaking of famine and the scarcity of food and the scales that measure how scarce it really is. Jesus said in Matthew 24:7, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Lamentations 4:9 says, "Better are those slain with the sword than those who hunger. For they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." The writer of Lamentations, Solomon, says, you know what? You're better off dying from the sword than starving to death. So that's the conditions here on planet Earth. Look at verse 6. "And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So at the end of a day of working, you could take a denarius and you could purchase anywhere from 8 to 12 quarts of wheat is what you could purchase. But what he is describing here now is 1/10. You get 1/10 is what you get. So instead of getting, you know, 10 or 12 quarts, you get one. So you work all day in order to have a meal, or a little over a meal is what you're working for. You talk about inflation. This is really inflation. You kind of like to think that people set inflation. Well, God is behind this one. And so it's interesting to note that. And so you have this scarcity. And of course, Chernobyl, we saw this some years back where they had this nuclear reactor that melted down. And they had a special, watched on TV just some time back. And they were talking about how that area is so radioactive. People dying of cancer. And it just is not the same. It's like ghost towns. But there's some people that want a place to live. They're living right in radioactive areas. When that happened, they got rid of millions of gallons of milk because all the milk was tainted. It just was destroyed by this nuclear reactor. But notice the statement, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." But oh, the luxuries were still available. To those that have, they continue to have. So again, this lifestyle, remember that show Lifestyles, the Rich and Famous, with Robin Leach? What a great name for a show like that, Leach. Robin the Leach. So you'll still have reruns of the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. They'll still be on. You can still watch them. And you'll still have these people that don't know what to do, so they gold-plate to their swimming pool. "I don't know what to do with the gold. I'll gold-plate the pool." And so you'll have people like this. They'll still have it. Now, we do know, jot down Revelation 13:17 of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to set up a system with a mark. You can't buy or sell unless you get a mark. So the Antichrist is going to be behind all the sources of food and the stockpiling of food and the rationing of food, and that you got to go his way or you don't buy or sell or you don't eat, and that's just the way it is. This brings us now to the fourth and final horse, verses 7 and 8, is the pale horse, which is death. It says in verse 7, "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death." Now, ashen could be translated pale horse. It actually is describing a yellowish-green colored horse. Now, that's a sickly horse, yellowish-green, except if it's My Little Pony, I guess it could be that color, but this is a yellowish-green horse. The Greek word is chloros, by which we get our English word chlorine, is derived from this word. Now, this pale horse rider is given a name. And by the way, of the four, he's the only one that's specifically named. He who sat on it had the name Death. So he's the only one that's specifically given a name, and this horse rider was named Death, and Hades was following with him. Hades is the grave. When a person dies, they go into the grave and they enter into eternity. You know, if a person dies without Jesus, they will enter into eternity lost forever. If someone takes your life, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. If someone takes your life, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Only those that have trusted Jesus, when they die, the grave doesn't sting because you go to heaven. But in this case, it is going to be hell because most, and these people that we're talking about here, are God rejectors. So to die is to go to hell, is literally what's happening. Notice it says authority was given to them. So all of them are working in concert, and it is to bring about death of a fourth of the earth. Now, when he says a fourth of the earth, there's two ways of looking at this. Is he talking about a region, or is he talking about the population of the earth? So let's look at both of them. If it is a region, that would be like all of Europe and South America. That would be one fourth of the region of the planet. Now, if he says population, he's referring to a fourth of the population is going to die, then we're talking about 2 billion people. There's almost 8 billion on the planet, so a fourth of that, learn this at Eisenhower, 2 billion. So you got 2 billion people, and it's hard to fathom how many people that is. You know, to count to a million, if you started counting to a million right now and you gave a number a second, it would take you 11 days to count to a million. Some of you are going, I don't believe you. Then start. Let's see what happens. 11 days. We know that during the reign of Hitler, 6 million Jews were murdered. 6 million. World War I, 10 million people. World War II, 54 million in civilian casualties. That doesn't even include those that fought the war. You know, it would take 62 years to count to 2 billion. What did you do with your life? I spent it counting to 2 billion. You know? It took me 62 years. I started when I was 2, you know. But that's what it would take. Now, notice how they die. He tells us how they die here. First, to kill with the sword. So you got wars and violence is going to be one of the ways in which a quarter of the people or the region is going to go. Revelation 9:15 says that, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. So when we get to the trumpet judgments, one of the angels, a third of the people on earth are going to be wiped out. So you can see how the number is diminishing. Secondly, with famine, which is the results of war, there's no workers and so forth. Number three is with pestilence. During 1916 to 1918, influenza killed 30 million people. And they say this, and I was reading this, they said that more people die of disease than have ever died of wars. And we could be talking about some of the poisonous gases and chemical weapons that we have today. They were talking, I was reading one this week, where there's one that weighs several pounds, millions of people. It's not a big deal, just millions of people. Revelation 8:11, trumpet judgments. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter or poisoned. Matthew 24:7 says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences or viruses and earthquakes. Again, one of the big things, and we've heard about it, when you go to the doctor and you got a cough, you know, you almost got to be dead before they'll give you an antibiotic now, you know, and so you go in, they say, well, we don't want to be careful with antibiotics, because some of the bacterial infections are becoming resilient to the antibiotics. And the fear is we're going to reach a point in which these things keep mutating, these viruses and these various infections, that they'll get to a point to where basic antibiotics don't work. Two years ago, I had pneumonia for a couple months. I just couldn't get over it. First set of antibiotics didn't do it. Second one didn't do it. After I finished the second, I go, maybe I'm going to give up the ghost or something. I mean, I'm starting to wonder. Then they go, well, we're going to pull out the big guns. So they gave me these big horse pills, and I took those, and that got it. But, I mean, you know, you have that for a couple months, and you're just like gagging all the time, wondering if you're going to make it. Well, it's sad, but that could happen. And then fourthly, notice this one. This is for you sci-fi people. Oops, wild beasts of the earth. Animals. Something's going to happen, and animals are going to start killing people. Of course, we saw it in the movie The Grey. That was a stupid film. Where these wolves attack people at the end. I don't know if the wolf won or he won. I don't know who won. That's a dumb movie at the end. I just wasted 2 hours. But it's like, you know, these zombie, your cat turns into a zombie and bites you on the neck and you bleed to death or something. You know, it's like these weird things are going to happen. Beware of attack goat or beware of attack goose or something like this, you know. These animals that are just going to go crazy and start attacking. Revelation 9:10 says, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails power to hurt men for 5 months. Some demonic thing. So what's the application of this morning? Let's close with just a couple thoughts. Number one, the danger of studying Bible prophecy is that people can get so caught up in the future they fail to live in the present. They fail to develop Christ-like character. I hope that that's not so. I pray that we become more like the Lord through our study. Number two, in these final days, there is going to be a great deception of the offer of peace without the Prince of Peace, like we're seeing with the Pope. That is a prefigure of what we're going to see. And thirdly, no one can take your soul. Only you can determine the destiny of your soul. Your destiny is determined by what you do with Jesus. Hebrews 2:3 tells us this, if we neglect so great a salvation. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Are you in love with Jesus? Are you serving Jesus? If you're not, you're deceived. You are deceived this morning. You think that what you're doing is better than loving and serving Jesus. You are under a delusion. And I hate to say it that way, but that's the reality of it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I pray for any of us that are delusionary this morning and thinking that our way is just as good as God's way. God, wake us up. Set us free from this lethargy, this weird unconcern. Let us be the people of God that love God. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with this, with a song.